Good evening. It is a pleasure to be with you again this evening. I sincerely appreciate your presence, the effort you've made to come tonight is harder than many times, and it is appreciated, and I know by the others who are here as well, they appreciate your presence. I want to talk tonight about the idea of pride and humility. In Proverbs 15, we read, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility." That proverb is teaching us that our instruction in wisdom begins, it starts, it has its birth when we learn to fear God and when we learn to revere God. Because it is at that point in time when we learn to fear God and we recognize God, as we've sung tonight, praising the Lord and recognizing His providence and recognizing His rule as God. It is at that point in time when we understand that we need to subject ourselves to Him, willingly submit ourselves as servants to Him. And so the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. And we are also told in that same proverb that honor only comes to those who are humble. Now, that's not talking about honor among men on the earth. Certainly, we can look around and see that the world bestows honor upon people that are wholly undeserving of honor. But what this is instructing us in is the idea that to receive honor from God, we must first be humble. Because before honor comes humility. In Proverbs 16:18, a proverb familiar to us all, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Again, the proverb is teaching us that it is pride that will precede our destruction. As surely as honor will only come to the one who learns humility and practices humility in life and before God, destruction will come to the one who gives in to pride. It goes before our destruction. And we must have an attitude. We must have an attitude that submits to God's will and willingly follows His Son Jesus. We are Christians, disciples, followers of Jesus. And so that sets the basis, the foundation for our study tonight. Jesus would say, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. There again, where is honor? Honor is in service. Honor is in humbly submitting to the leadership of Jesus. Jesus would say, anyone that would serve me, if you want to serve me, then you must follow me, so that where I am, there you will be. We sing once in a while, where He leads, I will follow. And that has to be our attitude. We have to have a trust and a humility that when God says, this is the direction we need to go, we say that's the direction we're going. And it's easy to sit and think, well, I have that attitude. But have you ever been involved in the process where someone needs the discipline of withdrawal? And someone will argue that, I don't think, that's the wrong attitude. Because what we think is what God tells us is what we need to do. And God says there's a time and there's a place when that kind of discipline is warranted and you need to do it. And so we follow where He leads us. An example we have in Jesus. Paul would write in Philippians, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. That's a fascinating verse because we are told that Jesus existed in the form of God. He was a spiritual being. He was deity. John said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And we learn as we read that chapter that the Word was Jesus. He existed in the form of God. And yet, Paul would say, he emptied himself. And he became a servant. That is an example that we are to follow. Jesus led the way. Because he took, we might say, we would take our will and we would empty ourselves of it. And we would restore our will with God's will, with Jesus' instructions, and we would go in that direction. We too would become a servant. That requires humility. That sometimes requires setting aside what I want to do, because it conflicts with what Jesus wants me to do. And so I'm going to do what he says. But he gave us an example. Paul points to that example. Deity. Emptying itself and becoming a servant made in the likeness of a man. I'm not sure that we can grasp that without some meditation, and even then it's a challenge to think of one who was God, who was living in heaven as deity, who would willingly take on the form of a human being, that which he had created, and live among men as a servant. It's a fascinating thing. And Paul would say, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him. Do you see there? He humbled himself. An example of humility itself. How did he do that? He did it by becoming obedient. By becoming obedient. For you and I to understand humility, we look to Jesus and we see in him humility. Serving God in the way God wanted him to be serving him. He did what God wanted. He became obedient, humbled himself and became obedient. And that obedience brought him high exaltation. And so it should, because that obedience was far beyond what you and I likely will ever be asked to do. And it's beyond anything you and I could do. He lived a life of absolute sinlessness. And then he gave that life in our stead. And he gave that life in the most horrible way. Death on a cross, filled with shame and filled with pain and suffering. Being mocked. And he gave us, therefore, this example for us to follow. We must learn from Jesus. It's not that we could say tonight together, you know, that would be a good thing to do. We must learn from Jesus. He had an attitude of humble obedience. God wanted him to take on the form of a man, and so he became a little lower than the angels. One who had been served by angels now becomes one lower than the angels. God wanted him to die in our stead, and he was willing to even die on a cross. We must learn from that example. Jesus also in his ministry on earth taught about humility. He taught that we must be humble. Matthew 23. Verse 12, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. That's the exact example that he gave us. And then he turned around and taught us that if you want to be exalted, And what does pride bring out in us? It makes us want to be, you know, the one with the swell chest and the attention on us, standing in the limelight and getting praise and honor and doing what we want to do. And what Jesus says, listen, if you want to be exalted by God, then you must learn humility. Because if you seek to exalt yourself, you're going to be humbled. God will bring you to your knees, as it were. And yet we so often struggle, do we not? We so often struggle to set aside self and to set aside self-importance in humble submission to Christ and in submission to His will for our lives. We kick against the goad. That's what Saul was accused of. Kicking against the goad. You're being goaded to do what you need to do and you're resisting it. Why do you do that? And so we would ask ourselves, why do we do that? When Jesus has given us an example and He's given us a command, and it's so simple to see and to know what He expects of us. And our struggle started so early, so very early. In the Garden of Eden, the Bible says the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Do you recall his answer? It's a sad answer. The man said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Adam was too proud to humbly admit his sin. Sadly, Eve was too. Eve blamed the serpent. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Both offered prideful excuses. And that word's chosen carefully. They were excuses full of pride. Adam sought to excuse himself by blaming Eve, and even to some degree blaming God. And Eve sought to excuse herself by pointing to the actions of the serpent, when the truth was, both Adam and Eve were just wrong. They were just wrong. The closest I've come in my life to comprehending the divine view of this was when my daughter was very young and she would get in trouble, and I would have a full knowledge of what she had done. And I would ask her about it, and she would begin to make excuses as if I didn't already know. And I would think of Adam and Eve. God knew. The questions were rhetorical. He wasn't inquiring to find out. He was inquiring so that they could have the opportunity to say, "I'm sorry." What they both failed to do was just humbly say, "Forgive me, Lord. I have sinned." Peter said, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble." 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. All of you, clothe yourselves. Dress yourselves with humility. Why? Because God gives grace to the humble. There is no mercy and forgiveness for the one who stiffens the back and hardens the neck and says, "It's her fault. It may be your fault. It's the serpent's fault." There's no forgiveness for that person. It's the humble. The one who would simply say, I'm wrong. And brethren, notice in that clothed with humility toward one another. Sometimes it's easy for me to be humble to God, but it's hard for me to be humble with my wife, or humble with my children, or for a wife to be humble with her husband, or sometimes even among brethren, we get haughty, full of ourselves. That's not right. Peter would say, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. God's opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. I want you to think about the parable of contrasted prayers in Luke 18, verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, what did these men have in common? They had these things in common. They were both Jewish people. They were both going to the temple, and they were going there for the same reason. They were going there to pray. And so Jesus tells us this parable. He says, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man, the publican, the tax collector, the bane of Jewish society, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's the second time in verses we've looked at tonight that Jesus has taught the same thing. If you build yourself up, God is going to humble you. But if you will humble yourself before God, as this tax collector did, bowing his head, not willing to even look up towards the heavens, beating his breast and pleading with God, entreating God to forgive him. He was a sinner. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. We've got to learn that lesson. And we've got to remind ourselves of that lesson from time to time. Jesus was teaching humility. He was teaching it with a parable. He would teach it with direct statements. He would teach it with parables and help us contrast what he saw that was wrong and what he saw that was right, so that we could look at the Pharisee and say, I don't want to be like that. And we could look at the tax collector and say, I do want to be like that. How had the Pharisee exalted himself? He praised his own strengths, but he was blind to his faults. How had the tax collector humbled himself? He knew his faults, and he mourned them to God, beating his breast, bowing his head, pleading for mercy. In the Sermon on the Mount, that's what Jesus preached. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Brethren, that's not mourning over the death of a loved one. Sometimes there's no comfort to be had for one who has died. There's not always comfort for a person who has something that makes them sad, that makes them mourn. But Jesus would teach us the person who mourns his sins, that person is blessed. That person will be comforted. That person has humbled themselves before God. Pride defeats us. And I want to talk about a few ways that pride defeats us, that it beats us, that we lose the battle to pride. It causes us to focus on the sins of other people and fail to focus on our own sins. And that's an easy thing for people to do. It's so easy, Jesus would teach about it. But Jesus also taught us to judge with righteous judgment. as we think about this, we do understand that God has given us His Word, and we are to learn His Word, and we can use His Word, and we can look at a person, we can look at ourselves or another person, and we can measure ourselves or that person against God's Word, and that would be a righteous form of judging, allowing God's Word to judge the behaviors of another person, to judge the behaviors of ourselves. But Jesus warned against a lack of charity, and He warned against using judgments and against exercises in fault-finding without any kind of charity, without any kind of mercy, without any kind of understanding. You're familiar with the verses. He said, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" Jesus chose a contrast with a purpose. He wanted us to see the difference between this small speck in my brother's eye that I am trying my best to see. And Jesus says, "Why are you looking at that speck when you have this log or this beam that's coming out of your own eye?" There is a stark contrast there. And what Jesus says, how can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye. You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." What this passage says is the speck is important. The speck needs to be removed from your brother's eye, absolutely. No question about it. But don't have an attitude that ignores your own sins. And in this contrast, this person has greater sins than this person, and they're ignoring their own sins, and they're straining to try to see some smaller kind of sin less important in some way in God's eyes than this person's sin. And pride will do that. Pride will make us not look at ourselves, but brother, we'll look at you with a magnifying glass. That's just wrong. That's just wrong. Jesus would teach us to humble yourself. Examine yourself. Get yourself where you need to be. And then I need your help with the brethren, because the speck is important. Don't discount the speck. It needs to be. And if you've ever had some little speck in your eye, you know it needs to come out. It needs to be taken care of. And if you can help me with it, brother, come on and help me with it, because I want it out of my eye. But take care of yourself first. Don't let pride get in the way. Pride steals away our love of the brethren. John wrote this in 1 John 2. "The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." John talks about the person who has just been completely blinded by their own hate of a brother. I want to tell you what, doesn't that sound like the Pharisee's prayer to you? Doesn't the Pharisee's prayer sound contemptuous to you? And I would suggest to you it was his pride. "I am so glad that I am who I am. I tithe and I fast. I'm so glad I'm not like these other people. Even this publican over here, this tax collector, I am so glad I'm not like him." Does that not sound like hate? Does that not sound like contempt to you? What does that to us? Pride does that to us. Here I am. I am. No, you're not. By the very fact that you're exalting yourself, you're not who you think you are. Jesus teaches us that. Pride causes us to focus on the wrong things. It makes us focus on the outside. In Matthew 23, Jesus starts a series of woes that addresses this very thing. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Why? You're neglecting the more important things, the weightier things. Now, notice again, tithing very carefully with the mint and the dill and the cumin, the very smallest, if I understand it right, the very smallest forms of little herbs, very carefully. He says, that you need to do. You need that kind of carefulness, but not at the neglect of the things that are more important. You're blind in your guidance. You're straining out those teeny tiny little gnats again, and you're ignoring the camel. You can put a camel on a gnat, and you may not even see it. I'm sorry. You can put a gnat on a camel, and you may not even see it. You certainly wouldn't see it if you put the camel on the gnat. The gnat would disappear. But if you put the gnat on the camel, you'd have to do some looking to find. The contrast is stark. Jesus says again, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean. Do you see that twice in there? I'm sorry, can I go backwards? You clean the outside. You clean the outside of the cup. You clean the outside of the dish. That's kind of a gross example to me. If you think about someone that would take a cup and very carefully clean the outside so that it looks clean and it looks pristine and it looks suitable for drinking, but the inside's dirty, and someone pours you a cup of coffee or a cup of tea or some water and it's in a dirty cup, that's not appealing. Sitting on a dirty dish, that's not appealing, but they're cleaning the outside. And what Jesus says is, first clean the inside. You're focused on the wrong things. You're focused on that outward appearance. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Outside, the whitewashed tomb, it looks beautiful. It's been whitewashed. It looks clean. But what's inside? Bones. Decaying and rotting bones. Again, he says that's what you are like. On the outside, you look like you're righteous. But what does God look at? God looks at the heart. They may have their reward in impressing men or the people around them that they are righteous. But God knows better than that. Pride does that. You focus on all the wrong things. And so we must learn that lesson. Jesus is teaching. Look at the inside. You take care of the inside, the outside will take care of itself. Pride leads us to believe that we're self-made men, that we are self-sufficient. That is, I think, a terrible issue in our country. People desire to be self-made. There's some kind of honor in being a self-made man. There's no such thing, really, as a self-made man. I don't mean that in the sense that our president sometimes suggested. I mean that in the sense that every good and perfect gift comes from above. That the blessings in life are bestowed by God. And people need to understand we're stewards. No matter how blessed we are, we're stewards. We're not self-made men. We're certainly not self-sufficient. Do you remember the condemnation of the church in Laodicea? Jesus said, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor, blind and naked. This is the passage where we read, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. That's such an amazing picture to think about in your mind. Here we have an assembly of Christians, of disciples of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is painted in these words as standing at the door, as it were, of the church building. And he's knocking on the door and he's calling to come in. And he says, if you hear me, if you'll open the door, I'll come in with you and I'll dine with you. And the response is, no, we don't need anything. We're just fine. No, you're not. No, you're not. Through the years, this has been pictured as Jesus knocking on the door of the sinner's heart. And I wouldn't argue with that, but the true picture of these sinners is they are Christians. And they are the church in Laodicea. And he says, I'm knocking at the door. And they're saying, no, thank you. We don't need anything. We are rich. We don't have a need of anything. And Jesus says, you're poor and you're blind and you're wretched and you're naked. Pride wins. It wins out when we fail to ask God what we lack. Or when we know what we lack and we fail to do anything about it. We don't correct it. That's pride that does that to us. It may well be the most dangerous effect that pride can have on us. To make us err by not paying attention to what we lack or seeing it, not doing anything about it. Why would I say that it's the most dangerous error? And that's just my opinion. I say it for this reason. Because the proverb says pride goes before destruction. And the proverb says a haughty spirit before your stumbling. We are warned that if we're prideful, and I think of that in the sense that here I am, I know what's wrong and I won't fix it. Or I don't know what's wrong and I don't bother asking anybody what's wrong. Because I'm too proud. Not just anybody, but God. I think of it because pride prevents an honest self-examination, the kind that sees what's wrong and seeks to fix it. We never ask God what we lack, or knowing what we lack, we refuse to change. That was the failure of the one we call the rich young ruler. You have to put about three passages together to come up with him being rich and young and a ruler, but that's what we do. We call him the rich young ruler. And that accounts in Matthew 19. Someone came to him and said, came to Jesus, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. And the answer came back to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? And brethren, that's the right question. This young man has come to the right person, and he has asked the right question. What am I still lacking? And Jesus answered him. Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Jesus gave him three commandments and one promise. The commandments were sell what you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. And the promise was you'll have treasure in heaven. If you wish to be complete. And brethren, if this text does anything for us, it emphasizes how important it is to be complete, to not lack anything before God. There are people who would teach you not to worry about it. If you're just trying hard to do the right thing, God's going to take care of you. Well, I think this man was making a fairly earnest attempt. But Jesus said, you're not complete. You do lack something. And what you lack can be corrected by doing these three things. Sell what you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. And I'll promise you treasure in heaven. There is a promise by God for those who have to leave things. Mark 10, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or farms for my sake, or for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much in the present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Now that is the truth. Jesus has taught that what he was asking this man to do is rewarded even in this life. And I think we can prove that fairly easily. I have gotten to know some of you. I've known Johnny and his family for a long time. I've met some of you this week and I began to get to know you. Others, I don't know you yet, but you're my brother and you're my sister in Christ. And I have all the confidence in the world that if you learn next week that we had lost our house to a fire and we were struggling and we needed things, there would be brethren here who would say, let me be your brother. Let me be your sister. Let me help you. We gain those things. No matter what we may give up for the sake of Christ or for the sake of the gospel, we gain brethren. We gain mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers who will help us. I was told tonight that if the weather is bad and you can't get home, we have a spare bedroom. I was told if you'll call us, let us know you get home. Brethren, when we become a part of Christ, we gain a family. We gain more than we would ever give up. And we gain eternal life in the end. There are blessings in this life. There are blessings in the life to come. Jesus wasn't asking for something that would go unrewarded, and yet the Bible says when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving. Oops. He went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. I don't know how you look at this story, this account, but I'll tell you how I look at it. I've come to think that what this young man wanted when he came and said, what good thing can I do? I've come to think that he was like so many wealthy people. You know, wealthy people will donate an enormous amount of money, maybe help build a wing on a hospital, and they'll get their name on it. Or they'll help build a dormitory at a college, and they'll get their name on it. Or they donate a lot of money and their name goes up on some coliseum somewhere. I've come to think that most likely, this is my opinion, that most likely this young man, he was willing to take his wealth and he was willing to give a goodly part of it to do some great thing, some good thing. Just tell me what it is I can do, Lord. Jesus said, keep the commandments. Now I've done that. What do I lack? See, Jesus had changed the direction on him. Now, we're talking about obedience to the law. I've done all of that. What do I lack? And Jesus said, well, there's three things you need to do. You need to sell what you have. You need to give to the poor. You need to come follow me. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. Some people have said that it was greed, not pride. Some people have said he coveted his material possessions. It wasn't that he was prideful. He just loved what he had. Well, I ask you, what prevented him from saying, Jesus, you're right. My possessions are an obstacle. I must sell them if I am to have eternal life. Was it not pride? I think it was. He was a rich man. He was a young man. He was a man with some authority. He had a position in the community. You want him to give a lot of money to maybe build a big synagogue? I'll do that. Yeah, I'll do that. You want to start some program over here to help the poor people? Hey, I'll do that. We'll put my name on it. We'll bring them in. We'll feed them. I want you to sell what you have and give it to the poor. I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that. I'll just go away. But it grieved him. It grieved him. I think he was just too proud to humble himself in service to Jesus, to sell the things he had, to give that to the poor, and to follow Jesus, even though there was a promise of treasure. You'll have treasure in heaven. Not here, but in heaven. I don't want that. Not as much as I want my treasure here. It's a sad thing to me. In Psalm 19, a psalm of David, the psalm ends, "Who can discern his errors?" I want to suggest to you that is a humble question. I read that as David thinking to himself that God sees me as I am. God can discern my shortcomings. And so he asked this question in a rhetorical manner. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Presumptuous is a word that has at least two, I think, very pertinent synonyms: arrogant, insolent. David is saying, keep me back from sins of presumption. The kinds of sin that someone does in boldness, kind of in God's face, driven by one's pride, driven by one's arrogance, driven by an insolence. He says, don't let me fall into those kinds of sins. Let them not rule over me. Like so many of the things David was inspired to write, this is just an amazing place to stop and meditate to me. Who can discern his errors? God can. And so there is an appeal to God to acquit me of hidden faults. Maybe those faults I don't necessarily see. Keep me back, your servant. Keep me back from those kinds of sins that are presumptuous. Don't let them rule over me. Why? Because then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. We don't know all of the transgressions that might have come to David's mind, but we can think of transgressions in David's life that were grievous transgressions, things that surely weighed on his soul, things he had repented of, things he had turned away from. But it concerned him that other sins, maybe sins he didn't see in himself, were there, and he would turn to God and say, "Who can discern his errors? You can, Lord. So keep me away from those sins. Don't let them rule over me." And then he closes, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." James says, if you can control the tongue, you can control the body. And David said, let the words of my mouth, let the things I say. and let the meditations of my heart, the things I think, be pleasing to you, be acceptable to you. That's my desire, David says. I want everything that I say, I want everything that I think to be acceptable to you, my rock and my redeemer. I would ask you tonight, as we've thought about some of the passages about pride and humility, I would ask you tonight, make this your prayer. Join with David and make this your prayer, that everything you say and everything you meditate on, everything you think about, will be something that pleases God, that's acceptable to Him. That is the way of humility. And even the idea that David would express, that it was his desire that God, I think he's saying, look at me, God. It is you that can discern error. It is you that can see hidden faults. Examine me, Lord, and keep me from presumptuous sin. Don't let those things rule over me. Help me be a person that what I say and what I think is always acceptable to you. Let that be our prayer. Let that guide our lives. Jesus has extended an invitation to you, to me, to everyone who lives. He said, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. It is His invitation. And together tonight we'll stand and sing to encourage one another, to remind one another that He has invited us to come to Him. He has shown us the way that we must go, a way of humility, that we would come to God and we would say, you be my guide. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, if you believe in Jesus, if you believe that He is God's Son, that He died on the cross, that God raised Him on the third day, that it is in that resurrection we have hope of living after we die, living eternally. And you're willing to take the humble way and say, I want to be your disciple. I want to be your follower. Won't you come tonight? Won't you make tonight a night that you'll mark down as a date that you want to remember the rest of your life? If you're a Christian and you've fallen away, if you see the error in your life, if it's public, needs to be dealt with public, we would encourage you to come. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. If it's private, we would encourage you to take care of it privately. Whatever the case may be, if you're subject to Jesus' invitation tonight, we would invite you to stand together and sing while we encourage you to come.